The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. How is everybody? We good? Love that. My name's Kyle. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received, both by Josh and hopefully by the folks who welcomed you on your way in today. We're so glad that everybody's worshiping with us this morning. Excited to be able to open God's Word here in just a minute. If you want to go ahead and turn to Mark 13, that's where we're going to be. Mark 13. I grew up on hymns, and so I love singing these as we are, so thank you, Paul, and the team for doing so. Did not grow up singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I've heard it many, many times. Martin Luther wrote that one a long time ago. I heard that he just shreds on the electric guitar back in the day, the way that Adam did. Maybe a slightly different arrangement when he sang it back then, but it was sweet, and it's going to continue to be sweet as we worship in just a bit, a little bit more. For those of you who were a part of the IF gathering this weekend, you have a good time? Yeah? Good time? Yep. All right. I'm going to assume that because there are several folks who are not in this room, it would have been much more robust of a response. Or maybe you're just tired because it's like, man, we just spent a lot of time together. Can you just leave us alone? Here's the deal. I got just snippets of it yesterday as we were cooking breakfast for the ladies and talking to Bethany, who was there. So much of the weekend, the whole weekend, was put together by a team of folks. Becca, are you here, Glickman? Oh, yeah, she's downstairs with the students. She just keeps serving. But Becca Clickman's downstairs with the students, and she had a leadership team to help her for months now put together the conference that we hosted here over the weekend. And so who all was a part of that team? I know Diane was. Who else? Megan? Yep. Is Victoria in here? Maybe? No? She's here. Cassidy, for sure. Anybody? Would y'all stand up for just a second? I know you love it so much, but they worked like crazy. They planned, they prepared, and they did a phenomenal job. And we had a group of guys here yesterday morning who helped make breakfast. And I'm not going to lie, I heard there were some ladies who had been at the conference who got sick last night. And for a moment, I had some panic, and I thought, we served them some bad eggs. But I don't think we did, guys, or the bacon or whatever. No, I think it was just a stomach bug, maybe, that was going around. So the guys who helped serve breakfast, thank you so much for being here and for doing that. It was really sweet to be with you all. So it's been a good weekend. Glad to be with you all here today. Mark 13. What is it that serves as we kind of get ready to dive into the text, what serves as the greatest source? We're not going to start off on a happy note, I know. What serves as the greatest source of anxiety for you in your life? Like on the nights when you have a hard time sleeping because you just can't turn your brain off, what is it that's rolling around inside of your mind that's maybe keeping you from sleep? Maybe it's about your family and some relationships that are broken that you wish desperately were not. Maybe it's about finances. There are things that you realize that you want, but then you look at what's coming in and you're like, man, I don't know how to reconcile those two things. I know what we don't have. Maybe it's the state of our nation, right? You watch the news and you wonder what the next decade is going to look like in our country. Maybe it's your children or your parents or somebody who falls under the umbrella of your care and protection. It's a really upbeat way to begin our time together in Mark chapter 13 this morning. But I do so because we're approaching a text this morning that would have been anxiety-inducing for the disciples who were around Jesus when he said what he says here in Mark 13. Because so much of what brings us anxiety is rooted in situations and things that happen in life that are outside of our control. And Jesus is going to say something. He's going to say something that is going to be like a sucker punch to his disciples, and it would have staggered them just a bit, and they don't know what to do with it. Mark 13 is maybe, probably, almost definitely, the most challenging chapter in all of Mark. It's difficult to know what it is that Jesus is saying, so much so that we've got scholars from all stripes, scholars who disagree, have different opinions on what it is that's going on in Mark chapter 13. It's difficult for us to know how we should apply these things from Jesus to our lives today. It's difficult because you and I are not Jewish men and women living in first century Roman-occupied Palestine. And so the cultural and religious filter by which we hear these things that Jesus says is drastically different from the disciples. And yet, there is a wonderful power and beauty here if we'll just listen to the words of our Savior. So as we turn our attention to Mark 13, 1 through 23, I want you to understand that I'm approaching this passage with what I hope is humility and saying to you, there are really smart folks who love Jesus. There are really smart folks who trust the Bible, who believe that he is faithful, who know him to be Savior, who believe that he is coming again to finish what he began. All of these things that I believe that we would affirm as a church who understand Mark 13 differently than I do. And maybe differently than you will too. And that's okay. I want to strive to be anchored in the text. I want to present you with what I believe is the best explanation of Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. And if you want to grab coffee afterwards, because Josh is teaching the second half of this next Sunday, he'd be glad to answer all of your questions after that. He's got them all. Just kidding. I'd love to talk about it at some point in time if you would like to. And so just wanted to kind of offer that caveat before we read through this passage together. So here's what I'm going to do. I try to always be aware of our need to pray together before we dive into a text, because at the end of the day, we're dependent on the Spirit of God to change us, right? It's not, I can stand up here and talk for a few minutes and hopefully explain things so as to be clear, but I can't change you just as much as I can't change my own heart and life. That's the work of the Lord in us. And I feel especially aware of that dependence this morning. And so would you bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to look at Mark chapter 13. Father, I would simply ask that you would be glorified. I trust that you have in what has been sung and read thus far this morning, and I would ask that as we spend time studying this passage, that we would trust that this is your truth. This is your word given to us for our growth, for our strengthening, for our edification as Christ followers, as sons and daughters of the living God. And so for those things that maybe we can't totally understand, would we rest in the fact that you are faithful, that your word is sure, that Jesus, you are the one who died in our place, rose again, as promised to come again, and that you will restore all that is broken. We love you. We need you. We thank you for your faithfulness. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to read through this whole passage, and then we're going to work through it bit by bit. All right, Mark 13, verses 1 through 23. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. but be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. That's a handful, isn't it?
Yeah.
I want to give you a framework for kind of my understanding of the flow of this passage, all right? And so hopefully you got a handout on your way in that gives you that framework with some space for notes on the bottom or whatever. I just wanted to give it so you didn't feel like you had to write everything down constantly. If you don't have it, we've got some hopefully on the back table back there. But before I give you that framework, I want to ask you to keep one thing at the very forefront of your mind as we work our way through this passage. This passage has an immediate context in the Gospel of Mark that has to inform our understanding of what Jesus is saying. And so for us, that context here in Mark 13 is several chapters of Jesus challenging, pushing against religious leaders, challenging and warning them for their unfaithful practices, all of this happening in and around the temple in Jerusalem. And in a lot of ways, this serves as the culmination of those chapters of conflict. So if you notice, Jesus is leaving the temple here. And as we're going to find out as we go through Mark, this is the last time Jesus leaves the temple, as Mark records it. And there is a finality to his departure that speaks of warning and impending judgment, because as we know, right, the religious leaders think they've got the authority. That's what they're fighting to preserve. But Jesus has the ultimate authority. So I just want you to keep that context in mind as we work our way through this passage. And so here's the framework for it as I understand it. And hopefully this will help provide a bit of a guide, some handles as we work our way through. I think we have four parts to this passage. Number one, we have what is a pretty shocking claim by Jesus in the first two verses. Then we have two subsequent questions about signs from the disciples. Kind of after Jesus makes this claim, you got disciples going to him and being like, hey, what's up with that? And then Jesus, from verses 5 to 13, says, these are not the signs of the destruction. And then in verses 14 to 23, Jesus says, when he speaks initially about the abomination of desolation, he says, this is the sign. This is what you need to be ready for. So let me just say this up front. I think this section of Mark 13 is largely a response from Jesus to a specific set of questions from these four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, about the destruction of the temple that Jesus just predicted. Right? That took place in AD 70, About 40 years after Jesus is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives having this conversation with these disciples. And so while I think Jesus is prophetically speaking about the future here, I think it's primarily speaking about the time between when he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with these disciples having this conversation and when the temple is destroyed, when Jerusalem is sacked in 70 AD. There are some folks who, again, love Jesus deeply, who believe that Jesus here is speaking about a future far beyond what I'm arguing for, speaking of a final tribulation and his return. I think he's going to talk about that a little bit later in Mark 13, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. So I just wanted to put my cards totally on the table there. So let's back this up for just a bit, though, and see how all of this is playing out. All of this is prompted by the statement of one disciple, which leads to this shocking prediction from Jesus. Right? So Jesus and his disciples, after all of the controversy and after all of the challenge, are leaving the temple. And I think it says something about the grandeur of the temple, the structure itself, that even after all of that, they can still walk out and say, "Man, look at this. Look at these stones. Look at these buildings." But it's understandable. I want you to listen to this description of the Herodian temple. It says, "The blocks of stone used in construction were enormous. Josephus reports that some were 40 cubits, or approximately 60 feet in length. No block that size has been found in the existing foundation, but stones north of Wilson's Arch in the temple complex measure 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, and weigh over 1 million pounds. Man is right. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. It would have been absolutely breathtaking. It's easy to understand how the disciples are just floored by the scope of it, by the beauty of it. Right? Even if they've been there dozens of times before, which they likely have been there dozens of times before, there are some things that just will not stop taking your breath away. Like my wife, for me. Sorry. Did not have that in the notes. She's upstairs in Summit Kids. I'll ask her to listen to this later. But this disciple's statement about the temple leads Jesus to make a staggering prediction. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now this, like when you think about the description of the temple that we just heard, that the disciples would have been seeing, that they would have known, and everything that the temple represented to these people, that would have caused significant confusion and concern amongst Jesus' disciples to hear him say that. And that leads to the interaction that we get in verses 3 and 4. So they leave Jerusalem after Jesus says what he says, and I, in my mind, this is my holy imagination thinking about this, they're just like looking at each other. Jesus says this, they're walking out of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives isn't that far. They're walking up the Mount of Olives, looking at each other, maybe having some conversation behind Jesus' back going, "What in the world was he talking about?" And they get to the Mount of Olives opposite the temple and they sit down and four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these two sets of brothers, come to him and they ask him what seemed to me to be pretty fair questions. Right? It's incredible that they don't challenge Jesus on this statement. They don't look at him and they're like, "No, that can't possibly be right. Do you see how big these things are?" They just take Jesus' statement at face value and simply ask, "Okay, when and how?" Because they know that if the temple, this temple, has been destroyed, then the end has probably come, or it's upon them. And in response to these completely understandable questions, Jesus gives some, what I would say, are less than clear answers. He doesn't give the disciples a specific date so that they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt this is precisely when the temple is going to be destroyed. In fact, Jesus goes on a little bit later in Mark 13 to warn the disciples against speculation about precise dates in the future, but he does offer some instruction here. And the first thing he says is in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." The things that he's about to tell them, they're going to be difficult to hear, and they'll seem like the end is near as they're happening, but it isn't. So keep your eyes open. He says, "There will be some who come in my name claiming a message from me. There will be some who come claiming to be the Messiah incarnate themselves. There will be war, there will be earthquakes, there will be famine. These are all things that might lead you to believe that the judgment and the destruction and the temple being decimated, it's coming here, but it isn't yet. Don't be led astray. Those are," Jesus says, "but the beginnings of the birth pains." You want to know what's wild? All of those things that Jesus said would happen happened between the time that he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives here about 30 AD and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All of them. Like, I want you to hear the way that one scholar describes what happened. He says, "The litany of woes in these verses could summarize every age, perhaps, but they fit the first generation of Christians particularly well. There were fears of war in AD 40 when Caligula attempted to erect a statue to himself in the temple of Jerusalem. The rumors of Caligula's day turned out to be only that, but 25 years later, total war broke out in AD 66 when the Zealot Revolt plunged Palestine into a catastrophic defeat by Rome. There were famines during the reign of Claudius from 41 to 54. Earthquakes struck Phrygia in AD 61 and leveled Pompey in AD 63. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on, right? He moves from descriptions of this general hardship, these generally like difficult events taking place in the world that might lead them astray, to much more specific and personal items for the disciples in the years after he dies and rises and ascends. He says, "You'll be delivered over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You have to stand before leaders and bear witness for me. There will even be within the closest relationships on this earth, within the very fabric of your families, there will be tears as family members give up family members simply because they've chosen to follow Jesus. There will be a cost to claiming the name of Christ that will exceed anything that the disciples have experienced thus far in the 3 years that they've spent following him. This is coming." And it did. Right? If you read through the book of Acts, or if you read through church history, you know that this is precisely what these men and the early church in general, they faced. Persecution. Betrayal, trial, and execution. Right? Even the not so discouraging bits that Jesus says here, we see played out in the life of the early church in Acts. I mean, Jesus tells the disciples here, "Don't worry when you're on trial what it is that you're going to speak, because the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you." Go read Acts 4. That's exactly what happens. Peter and John are on trial. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4 that the Spirit of God spoke through Peter. We hear Jesus here speak of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And while we might think in terms of a modern globe, and that's obviously not what they had in mind, Jesus was speaking about the known Roman world. And what do we see happen in Acts? As Paul and the other disciples and the apostles carry the gospel message everywhere. But it's wild because these things, Jesus says, these are not the signs. These things are going to happen. You're going to experience these things. This is going to be what plays itself out in life, but these are not the signs of the temple's destruction that I want you to be ready for. So why would Jesus not just cut to the chase and tell them, hey, this is the sign? I think it's a little bit like this maybe. On Friday evening, we had a pretty bad storm, yeah? Talk of tornadoes. I'm not a huge tornado guy, so I was on pretty high alert. And what happens when that kind of inclement weather is close? We all turn into amateur meteorologists, right? Like, I go outside, I start watching the sky. I don't know what's actually going on. I'm comparing the colors of the sky. I'm like, that's a little bit of a shade of green there and some brown. That probably means the barometric pressure is dropping. And I can feel the wind kicking up a couple of knots. And so I think everything's shifting out of the south, and it's coming. I have no idea. Well, obviously, I have no idea. We look for signs, though, right? We watch the sky. Is it getting dark? I really do go out on my side porch, and I feel the wind. Okay, is it picking up? Is it getting colder? We listen for sirens. Can we hear them? Those are important things to be aware of, but they are not, if heaven forbid there was a tornado, they are not the tornado itself. It's only when we see, like when you see that V, that funnel cloud coming out of the sky, that you know this is the storm event. Like you're ready and you're watching and you know when those other signs show up, but that V-shaped cloud coming out of the sky is it. And in that moment, you got to be ready to respond in a way that maybe you've never responded before when all of those other signs are present, but that one wasn't. And that's where we are here. Jesus wants his disciples to be ready. He wants them to be prepared for the destruction that's coming because Jesus isn't just speaking prophetic truth for its own sake. Right? He's not just telling them what's going to happen in the future because he wants them to be impressed with him. He's still teaching. He's still concerned for the welfare of his disciples. He still wants them to grow. He's doing what he's always done as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, and he is shepherding them in preparation for the future. So even though these things are not the sign, these men will face the hardship that Jesus describes, and he does not want them to be deceived. He wants them to be prepared for action in light of the challenges that will come. But now, Jesus is going to turn his attention, disciples' attention, to the sky and say, you're going to watch right here for that funnel cloud. You'll know it when you see it. That's when destruction is imminent. Here is the sign, and we get it in verse 14. It's the abomination of desolation. That clears it right up. Right? He says, this is the sign. What does he say there in verse 14? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, this is so important that Mark adds this little aside in there to his Gentile readers to say, hey, let the reader understand. Make sure you get what's going on here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. When you see this, whatever this is, you know that the temple in Jerusalem are about to be destroyed. Okay, so what is the abomination of desolation? You and I hear that term, and I'm guessing that for most of us, maybe we've heard it before, maybe we've heard sermons preached on passages that talk about it before, but for the most part, functionally, it means almost nothing to us. But that phrase would have been well known to the disciples. And it likely would have flooded them with a surge of emotion and deep sadness and anger in the same way that simply uttering 9/11 does for us today. The sign is so important. Again, Mark makes it clear. He wants everybody to understand. And so if this is the sign, I think we've got to take a second and get our hands around what exactly he's talking about when he talks about the abomination of desolation. What would this have meant for Jesus and his disciples? The phrase abomination of desolation has its roots in the Old Testament. Specifically, if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see it pop up a couple of times. I want you to listen to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's the prophetic word, vision from the Lord to Daniel. He says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of," listen, "abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So that's the language, right? That's where we get this background language for the sign that Jesus is speaking about here. And if you remember, Daniel's writing this prophetic vision of judgment and destruction that the Lord gives him about what's going to happen in the future. And that prophecy from Daniel was first fulfilled hundreds of years later in 167 AD. When a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, I left you some notes at the bottom of or some lines at the bottom so you can write down all these fun names. Maren was reading, our six-year-old was reading through my notes earlier this morning, and she goes, "Daddy, what in the world name is that?" Because she can kind of, like, she can read most of this, but not that. But this Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacked Jerusalem and he didn't settle for simply destroying buildings and killing people. I said 167 AD, this is BC, sorry. He actually, in the temple, sacrificed pigs, this ritually unclean animal. He set up a temple or a shrine to the god Zeus in order to offer sacrifices to him. It was the height of blasphemy, so much so that in the revolt that followed, that overthrew his rule, those Jewish leaders who liberated Jerusalem actually cleansed the temple from his defilement. And that's part of the story that led to the celebration of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. But what's important for us to note is that this would have been burned into the awareness and the group consciousness of first century Jewish folks like these four disciples who are sitting around Jesus right now. It was a national disaster that in many ways spoke to the judgment of God against his people for their disobedience. In the Old Testament, when Israel was sacked by Assyria in 722 BC, or when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, those nations and their rulers and their armies were but a tool used by the Lord to execute judgment on his people for their faithlessness. The same was perceived to be true of Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's important to bear in mind as we consider what Jesus is saying here. He's not just a grumpy guy walking out of the temple, Jesus, who's mad because the leaders rejected him, and he's going to spout off at the mouth some angry words about destruction that's going to come. He is saying what he's saying as the Messiah, who knows that the rebellion of God's people, their rejection of God's message, their rejection of him as God's messenger, will result in what it's always resulted in: judgment. And that judgment and that destruction will be grave and it will be terrible. And what Jesus predicted took place in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. The atrocities committed when Titus, the emperor of Rome, sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple were staggering. A Jewish historian from not long after this named Josephus, who describes these horrors in great detail. And here's what he presents as recorded by a scholar. He says, outside the city, this is Jerusalem, the Romans crucified so many Jews that they ran out of wood for crosses. Inside, there was extreme infighting, murder, famine, disease, and even cannibalism. Thousands were slaughtered when Romans breached the walls. In all, Josephus claims that 1.1 million people died during the siege, and 97,000 were taken captive. These numbers must surely be exaggerations, but they well illustrate the horrible sufferings the city experienced. But all of this, important contextual information as it is, doesn't answer for us the question of, so what's the abomination of desolation? What is it? You ready? Just buckle up. We don't know. We don't know. There are lots of theories out there as to what it is. It would have been something that happened prior to those horrible events in 70 AD that would have been like a light bulb kicking on for these disciples to let them know, now is the time, run. Some scholars think that it was something that happened about 4 years before 70 AD when some false priests took over the temple and set up this renegade sacrificial system, profaning the name of God. We really don't know for sure, but we know that the devastation that came in its wake was real. And it's why Jesus wants his disciples to know and be prepared to flee. When you see that sign, you'll know it when you see it, like the funnel cloud coming out of the sky, you be prepared to flee. Because the worst is yet to come. Don't stick around. Don't fall prey to those who claim to be the Messiah or have a special message from God. Just go. What does Jesus actually expect from his disciples here? Does he expect them to have every answer to every question that they might have or that they might be asked in the future? Expect them to completely understand without hesitation and with absolute clarity the kind of order of events as they're going to happen in the years to come? Does he expect them to be able, based on what he said so far, to absolutely perfectly predict what these events and when these events will be? Does he expect them to go this alone? I think the answer to all of those questions is an emphatic no. If I could sum up Jesus' encouragement to these four disciples here, it would be simply this, right? Don't get lost in the forest for the trees. Be aware of what I'm saying. And through everything that's coming your way, be alert and keep going. Be alert and keep going. You see that sprinkled throughout, right? He bookends what he says in verses 9 and 23 with a command to be on guard. He's telling the disciples, you keep your eyes open. You be aware of what's going on around you. There is much pain and there is much suffering that is communicated in this passage. There's devastation and grief and heartache. Jesus knows that. He knows that in this moment, he's not giving his disciples a handful of sunshine and saying, the future is bright. Here's a t-shirt. This is bad news. This is Jesus putting on the mantle of the Old Testament prophet and warning his friends of some pretty serious and painful stuff that they're going to have to go through. And he knows that they're going to be without him physically present with them. But he doesn't just want them to be aware. He doesn't just want them to be clued in. He doesn't want them to live in fear. He doesn't want them to be afraid. There's so much that is outside of their control. There is so much hard stuff that's coming, but Jesus doesn't want his disciples wringing their hands, paralyzed with fear to the point of doing nothing with their faith. He wants them to know so that their trust in him can grow. That's why these disciples can sit on the Mount of Olives beside Jesus, hear this gutting prophecy, and still have hope. I don't mean this to sound too cookie cutter, but it's because of the one that is sitting right beside them, who's giving them all of this news. It is because of Jesus, the one who is their friend, the one who is their teacher and their savior. Like, how can they find any encouragement and comfort in these words here? You got to look. But I think they're there. I think we have two really clear reasons. And conveniently, they're on the page that you got. Jesus is in control. And he never just abandons us to figure it out. He tells his disciples what is going to happen. And some of it is vague, but some of it is clear and would have been known by them. They would have experienced this. They would have known whether or not, right? Peter's writing this, or Mark's writing this on the account of Peter, decades after Jesus makes this prediction to them. They would have known whether or not what Jesus said came true. I don't think Peter's telling Mark to write this stuff down if it turns out Jesus was crazy. These things that Jesus predicted happened as he said. Just as his death and resurrection really happened. Just as he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would one day return and restore all things. And until that day, he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, even at this very moment, interceding for you and me. Think about what he tells them in verse 11. It's incredible. He tells the disciples, right? We already made reference to it. When they're on trial, do not worry, because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit, who is so much more than just a voice. The Holy Spirit, who's so much more than just a giver of wisdom every now and then. But the Spirit of God himself, who comforts, who points to truth, convicts of sin. All of these, in this bleak and weighty passage, are reminders that Jesus is in control and he will not abandon his followers. And hear me, we are a couple thousand years down the road. And even still, the world hasn't changed nearly as much as the technological developments that we get to experience and enjoy would lead us to believe. We might be able to FaceTime with people halfway around the world, but we still have to deal with many challenges in life the same way that they did, because people really haven't changed. And neither has Jesus. Jesus loves his disciples here enough to tell them the truth. He doesn't give them false hope about the journey ahead. He doesn't try to manipulate them by calling them to ignore the reality of a broken and fallen world. He doesn't give them empty promises or the guarantee of riches on this side of eternity. He doesn't tell them that people are going to love them just because they follow him. He actually says the opposite. People are going to hate you and dismiss you and belittle you and suppress your voice and demean your convictions, and it's not just going to be the world. It'll be people you love. Right now, all across this room, we got pain and hardship. Difficult stuff that you're walking through. And if we think that Jesus came to this earth simply to make our lives better, whenever adversity comes, whatever that adversity is, we tend to think that Jesus has abandoned us. But that simply isn't true. He reminds us of what he reminded the disciples here. I've told you all of these things in advance. Even when we feel like we are alone in this world, we are not alone. Even when we feel like there is no way forward, he is making a way. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. And as they do so, I want to read one final passage over us today. I know we've said it many times, and I alluded to it again this morning, but church history tells us that Mark writes based on the account of Peter. Peter's knowledge of, experience with Jesus in life and ministry. And at the end of his life, Peter writes a letter, 1 Peter as we have it today, to a group of believers who are scattered and suffering. And as you read through it, it's as if Peter spent the last 30 years just meditating on what Jesus has told him over and over and over again. Because now that Peter is the shepherd of these other people, now that he's looking at a people who are suffering, who are experiencing some of the things that Jesus predicted that they would, these are the words of comfort and encouragement that he offers them. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." There is so much about Mark 13 that we cannot know for sure. Can't know all of the specific references and dates. We can't know beyond a shadow of a doubt what the abomination of desolation was. And it turns out that all of this speculation and frustration that we might be tempted to pursue will ultimately just frustrate us. But there is one thing that we do know. We know that the Jesus who loved his disciples enough to tell them the truth in this way sees us and loves us and is reigning and interceding for us even now, and that no matter what, he will prove himself faithful, whatever the future brings. Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes I need to be reminded, and I'm guessing I'm not alone in this place, I need to be reminded of my own limitations. I need to be reminded that you are faithful and good. And I need simply to respond to the invitation to trust you. And so would we trust you? Would we see the heart of Jesus in this for his disciples, not just as somebody who is proclaiming something that will be doom and gloom on these people and on this city that rejected him? But his heart for his disciples to see that, yes, the future is going to be difficult in so many ways, but I want you to know that I'm in control. And that I have never and will never abandon you, no matter what. We need you. As we sing these final songs, would you grant us the faith to believe the words that we sing and to proclaim in full-throated joy and hope the truth that is yours? We love you. We need you. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.